Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to be, no surprise to you, in James chapter 4 again today, so go ahead and open your Bibles there if you would. James chapter 4. And as you do that, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you what you think are the main reasons that missionaries leave their fields of service sooner than they intend to do, what would you say? Why do you think missionaries leave earlier than they had planned? As you'd expect, there's lots of reasons. For some, it's that they aren't able to sustain the financial support needed to remain on the field. You know, I think the only mission organization that I'm aware of that pays a guaranteed salary to their workers is the International Mission Board, the IMB. I think every other organization that I'm aware of, you have to raise your own financial support. And of course, sometimes it's very difficult to do that from the get-go. Even getting launched from your own country is a difficulty to raise the financial support. And in other cases, it turns out that people go to the field and then over time that support tapers off, and they're just not able to bump it back up enough to sustain a lifestyle overseas. And so financial strain is one factor in people coming off the field. For others, it might be family issues. Aging parents back home need care. Or maybe your kids have reached an age at which educational options on the field don't work anymore. Sometimes the kids struggle with loneliness or isolation, and it's deemed best that family return home to their home country to get the support that the family needs. So family issues can be big as well. Sometimes it's not kids or aging parents that are the factors, but the missionaries themselves who are having a hard time. The demands of cross-cultural living, or the disappointment that comes when the fruit is a lot slower, the spiritual fruit is a lot slower in coming than you had hoped it would be, or regular sickness from living among the poor. These are all reasons that can lead to burnout, which is a term you hear a lot among missionary types. But you know what one of the most common reasons for missionary attrition is? It's unresolved conflict with other missionaries. They go from relatively casual relationships at home with others in their church, where you tend to see each other a couple times a week in settings like this, pretty low expectation settings. They go from that to these high pressure fishbowl. We call it the fishbowl, meaning everybody's watching. These high pressure fishbowl dynamics of life on the field. People with whom you related casually at home are now your missionary teammates, whom you see nearly every day as co-workers. Most places, Rick mentioned visas, in most places you have to have a visa to be there. In order to have a visa, you've got to have a job. So maybe these missionaries work together in a job, in an office, a business, or a nonprofit. Not only co-workers, they're also church members, and I put that in air quotes because often in these settings, there is no church, and the church is this team of missionaries, this group of 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 people who have to do all of the things that go with being church in that informal way, that Bible-rich way with one another. So, co-workers, church members, accountability partners is another thing. Often we're aunties and uncles to one another's kids as well, and the list goes on and on. And as a result of all that close contact in the pressure cooker, inevitably, there's what? There's conflict. It turns out that an unwillingness or an inability to resolve that conflict is one of the main reasons, maybe even the main reason, that missionaries leave the field. But as Rich pointed out so well last week from the earlier part of James 4, the source of that conflict, among missionaries is not ultimately their circumstances, but what? It's their hearts. And of course, these conflicts come up in churches too, like we saw last week in those first several verses of James chapter 4. So we're going to reread, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 this morning to see what James has to say next after the description that Rich gave us last week. So stand with me if you would, and let's read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and see what the Lord has for us this morning. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Lord, these words are your words, they are true words, and they are life-giving words. So I ask you now to, in both my speaking and in our hearing, to press this word deeply on our souls. Enable us to see your gracious hand in revealing these things to us. And then, Lord, turn our hearts to submissive, obedient, faith-filled responses. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, in James chapter 4, verse 1, we read, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So he's talking about relationships between Christians. And then look down at verse 11. There he tells them, do not speak evil against whom? Against one another, brothers. Which means that our verses for today, which are verses 7 through 10, they're sandwiched in between verses 1 and 11. And that means that we're still dealing with the same relationships, okay? We're talking about relationships among fellow believers in Jesus. Inside that sandwich, Rich showed us last week that verses 1 through 4 are descriptive. What kind of descriptive? Well, they tell us, first of all, what the presenting problem is. Quarreling and fighting among Christians. A kind of murder, he says. They tell the source of that problem. Our passions at war within us. Unfulfilled selfish desires. Coveting. They tell us how we handle those passions in the wrong way. We don't go to God with them. And then when we do, we ask from selfish, impure motives, James says. That puts us in opposition to God and his ways, friendship with the world, James calls it, which is enmity with God. And all of this then provokes God to a holy jealousy that we would live according to his commands, verse 5. And then in verse 6, look down at verse 6 again, James begins to pivot. Even in the midst of this pretty depressing description of our sin and the effect that it has both on one another and on God himself, James holds out the gospel. You see it there? But, he says, even with all of our sinning against one another and the way that it provokes God's jealousy, even then, God gives more grace. Isn't that amazing? Let it sink in. We covet, we selfishly desire the wrong things for the wrong reasons, leading to fighting and to prayerlessness, making ourselves friendly with the world's ways. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, God gives more grace. It reminded me of Romans 5:20, which says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. However, and this is really key to today's passage, dear brothers and sisters, God's generosity that's described here in verse 6 is not of the common grace variety. You know what I mean? He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on both the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. That's true, thank God. But in James 4, there's a particular expression of God's saving grace that's being unveiled. How do we know that? Because, look at verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, he's not treating everyone in the same way. You got it? He's not treating everyone in the same way in this passage. He's differentiating his response to us according to our attitude. There is a posture of the believer's heart that makes that heart a recipient of God's ongoing grace. And that posture is humility. And then in verses 7 through 10, James goes rapid fire with a series of commands that, when obeyed, are the working out of that humility that's called for in verse 6. Depending on how you count them, you might say that there are as many as 7 commands squeezed into those 4 short verses of 7 through 10. Look at the final word of verse 6. Look down your Bible again. What's the last word, in the ESV at least, of verse 6? Humble. All right, now look down at verse 10. What's the first word of verse 10? It's the same word, isn't it? It's humble. That's most of what you need to know today about our tendency to, our need to fight the tendency to fight one another. Humble, humility. When your passions are at war inside of you, when you covet something that another Christian has but you don't, what message does God want you to hear so that you don't simply live out that worldly impulse and desire by fighting with or criticizing other Christians? What's the message? And the simple message from the Lord is this: be humble. So what we're going to do in the remainder of our time together this morning is to put flesh on the bones of that humility that will make us the recipient of God's ongoing grace that's described in verse 6. One more pointer about context. You saw in verse 11, you can look back at verse 11, you saw in verse 11 that James is going to tell them not to speak evil against one another. That takes us back to chapter 3, where we were warned about the use of our tongues, doesn't it? Remember that a few weeks ago? So next week, we're going to go to part 2 of James's teaching on how to fight our tendency toward quarreling. And that has to do with how we relate to one another. Don't speak evil of one another. So it has to do with how we relate to one another. But God knows that we need something else first today. So today in part 1, we need to address, before we get to what we need to talk about with one another, we need to talk about what goes on inside of each one of us before we get to what goes on between us. And the way James is going to do that is by giving us God's commands in terms of our relating to 3 beings. That's a weird sentence, but he's going to talk to us about how God relates, how we relate to 3 beings in terms of humility. Number 1, to God himself. Number 2, to the devil. And number 3, to ourselves. And that's basically our outline for the rest of our time. So first, how we relate to God himself in the pathway of humility. In these 4 verses, 7 through 10, there are 3 commandments telling us how we should relate to God. The third one, look down at verse 10 again, is humble yourselves before the Lord. And that can be understood, I think, as the bookend of verse 6. Verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, therefore, humble yourselves before the Lord. But the question is, what does that humbling of ourselves look like in relation to God? I want you to think of it in terms of two movements. Two movements. The first movement is downward. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. When we're fighting with one another, remember that's our context here. When we're fighting with one another because our passions are at war within us, do you realize that we are not only cozying up to worldliness? We're also, whether we do it consciously or not, we're also revealing a heart posture toward God. No, no, you say, actually, I don't have any problem with God. My problem is with her. Well, hold on. Hasn't God told you what you should do toward her? He has. He has said things like, love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Outdo one another in showing honor. He has told you. But you say, in effect, that your case is an exception, so you're exempt from obeying God's commandment in this case. You give yourself a pass because, as you see it, the circumstances are extreme and the offense is really great. But if you're choosing not to do what God has commanded you to do in your relationship with her, you have chosen to rise up against God himself. You're showing that you think you know better than God what is required of you. Or else, you're demonstrating that you simply refuse to obey God when it costs you. In that case, this is the folly, sadly, of King Saul when the Israelites defeated the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. You remember this story? God said, kill them all. Animals, people, kill them all. What did King Saul do? Come on. He let Agag live, the king, and then he saw the best of the livestock and said, these will be good for sacrifices. We can be guilty of the same kind of sinning. To this rising up of pride and self-reliance, James says, no, 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 no. Submit yourselves to God. So this first movement, downward movement, think of it like submitting by going down like this. This first movement is putting ourselves back under the authority of God's word and his revealed will. Humble yourselves by conforming your desires, your attitudes, your speech, your action to him. Without submitting like that, like what's commanded in verse 7, you'll never get to the second movement toward God. So what is that second movement toward God? The second movement is in verse 8. Look down at your Bibles, you'll see it. Draw near to God. If the first movement to God in a humble life is downward in submission, then the second movement is inward. It's toward God. It's moving toward God in intimacy. This closeness to God will only be experienced when we're first submitted to God. Let me say that again. Closeness with God will only be experienced by a believer when we're first submitted to God. Because we can only approach God on his terms, and those are his terms. So if your relationship with God has become cold, stale, brittle, distant, if you feel that and realize that that's a reality for your spiritual life, ask yourself whether you're holding a grudge against a fellow Christian rather than submitting to God's command to love your brother or sister. Is that the reason that God feels so distant? Drawing near to God implies something about God, namely that he is draw nearable, he's approachable. Have you ever thought about how your conception of God, the way you think about who God is, what he's like, how that shapes then how you relate to him? This is so, so important. We lived, our family, among Muslims for a lot of years overseas, and what we saw was that formal, bookish, I mean like according to the book kind of Islam, which is not how most people live, but formal bookish Islam teaches that God is exalted, he's transcendent, he's so fully other, so absolutely high, holy, set apart, that he cannot be known. You can submit to God, you should submit to God, you have to obey God, but you don't know God. There's no knowing God in formal Islam. How could you? He's unapproachable. He's unknowable. I actually worry that some of us might have drunk from that same fountain. We so emphasize the sovereignty and majesty and holiness of God only, that we risk losing the Bible's pervasive teaching about the immanence of God, that is, his nearness, his approachability. Through Christ, that's the key, through Christ, God in the flesh, he is, Yahweh has come to us. He became one of us. He was tempted in every way like us. Jesus told his disciples that they were no longer slaves, but now they were his friends because he had revealed everything that the Father had given to him to give to them. Friends of God. Jesus died a death for us. When he rose from the dead and returned to the Father, he put his Spirit inside of us. He said he'll return to take us so that we can, what? Be with him. Be with him at the table with God and his people at the marriage feast of the Lamb. To be with him where he is. So yes, God is near as well as being far above the heavens. Both things are true. Is it possible that one reason we struggle to pray is that our view of God is lopsided? We view him exclusively as majestic in holiness, not also as Abba Father. And therefore, we don't go to him much. If that's the case with you, I want you to hear this promise again from verse 8. God says, through James, draw near to God. And what's the promise? He will draw near to you. He'll take pleasure in a close relationship with you. So move in, brothers and sisters, toward God. Move, take a step toward him through Christ, the incarnate God-man, and experience the fulfillment of his promise that he will draw near to you if you draw near to him. This is true, by the way, for those who haven't yet repented of their sin for the first time. So kids, adults who aren't yet in Christ, if you haven't yet put your hope in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, God says the same thing to you as he's saying to these believers in James chapter 4, verse 8. He's saying, come to him through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Draw near to God, and his promise is that he will draw near to you by forgiving you of your sin and giving you eternal life because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has already accomplished on your behalf. He'll become a father to you, and you'll become his son. Well, so those are the two movements that I see in this passage about our relationship with God. Downward in submission, verse 7, inward by drawing near in verse 8. If we're actively submitting ourselves to God's will and his word, if we're drawing near to commune with him as our father, these movements are going to enable us to remain in a humble posture before the Lord. A posture that then what? Verse 6, receives his grace. And that grace is going to help us to fight the tendency to fight with one another. All right, the first being with whom we relate on this path is God. The second being with whom we deal on this path of humility is the devil, Satan. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I wonder what kind of thoughts that stirs up for you. It's right that we don't go looking for the devil under every rock. I know some of you have had bad experiences in which every kind of sin and every sort of problem, the devil made me do it, was kind of the story you were told. Well, the first four verses of chapter 4 make it clear that the source of our fighting is our own sinful desires. So we can't blame the devil for everything, and we sure can't blame him for those things. And yet, some of us treat the devil like one of my girls treated the dashboard of her car when a light came on. You know what she did? She took a photo and put it on the dashboard over that light. I can't see it, so it goes away, right? Wouldn't it be nice if it was only that simple? I hope you don't approach the devil that way, because I assure you, if you put the photo over the light of your life, he ain't going away. Ignoring him won't help. James says, not ignore, but resist. Resist the devil. That's our command. And the promise is that if we do, he will flee from us. So the question then is, how do we resist the devil? What does that look like? And really, men, if you were in the Sunday school class this morning, you already heard it. But for everyone else, turn to Matthew chapter 4. I think actually it'll be on the screen, so you don't need to turn there. Is that right, Philip? You got it? Great. We're going to read Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to read 11 verses here. I want you to watch and see how Jesus resisted the devil. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command those stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get out of here. Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The devil tempted Jesus in three different areas. First, with hunger, and then with pride, and finally with self-made glory and power. Each time, Jesus resisted him. How? How did he do it? First, Jesus resisted the devil with the word of God. Here is Jesus in the wilderness at the outset of his ministry, full of the Old Testament. So the thing that comes out of him when he's tempted is that word of God. The implication for us, I guess, is obvious. Live in the Bible so fully that when you're attacked by the devil, the weapon of your warfare, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, that's what comes out of you. Read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it. Resist the devil with God's word. Second, notice that Jesus resists the devil by directly addressing him. You see that? Jesus talked right back at him. So now, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, so he can go toe-to-toe with the devil and talk straight at him. But should we? Is that good instruction for us? Do we resist the devil in the same way that Jesus did? Well, the New Testament examples that we have are of people who receive authority from and then call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to combat the devil. In Jude chapter 1, even the archangel Michael, quote, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," when he was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, verse 9. In Luke chapter 10, the 72 disciples excitedly returned from a ministry trip, and what did they say to Jesus? They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name," because Jesus had given them authority over all the power of the enemy. In Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul speaks directly, remember this story, to the spirit of divination that had held the girl captive. He says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour, Luke reports. In each of these cases, it's the name which carries the authority of Jesus that the powers of darkness are subject to and have to obey. So in one sense, no, we don't resist the devil in the same way. In another sense, it's somewhat similar in that we're calling upon the name of the one who did the direct confrontation with him in Matthew chapter 4. James is clearly teaching in chapter 4 that we are to actively resist the devil. We can't ignore him, and we're not finished when we've submitted ourselves to God and drawn near to him. We need to also be ready for Satan's temptation so that we can resist. So here's my advice. Number one, be full of the Bible. You see that in Jesus. Live in the Bible. Number two, be on the alert. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And number three, when you recognize temptation from the devil, remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. And call upon the authority of the Lord Jesus to plunge the sword of God's Spirit into the devil's heart. Be full of the Bible, be on the alert, and take the authority without fear, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Now you might ask, how do I know that I'm being tempted by the devil and need to resist him instead of other kinds of things it could be, like my own sin or the world's enticements? And I think that's a really reasonable question. And I don't think the Bible gives us any magical, clear answer to it, except to say, I think, that as we grow in God's grace, we are going to also grow in our discernment and in our capacity to understand the immediate source of temptation, especially when we do that in relationship, in close relationship with one another. So how do I know that I'm facing temptation from the devil and I need to resist him instead of it's my own sin or instead of it's some worldly attraction? How do I know? Well, be in close relationship with other Christians, grow in your love for the Bible, walk in dependence on the Spirit, and I think most of you have experienced that you recognize now better than you did 5 or 10 or 20 years ago what's a temptation from the devil versus what's coming more directly from your own heart. My point, though, is this. Don't dismiss the devil too quickly. He's tricky. Remember that he prowls. He's on the lurch. So be alert and be aware. As we wrap up this section on resisting the devil, I want to highlight to you that resisting the devil is an aspect of what it means to humble ourselves before the Lord. In other words, a life properly humbled to God is a life that is also spiritually alert to attacks from Satan. Rather than either being cowed in fear of the devil on the one hand or being self-confident on the other, like, I got this, no problem, devil, he can't touch me. A humble Christian is both aware of his or her weaknesses and vulnerabilities to the devil and also ready to resist the enemy's attacks. That's the second being with whom we relate on this path of humility that James lays out for us, the devil himself, by resisting. Finally, the third being with whom we deal on this path is ourselves. We deal with ourselves, us redeemed human beings. Where do I get that? Well, notice that James commands us to act toward God by submitting and drawing near. And then he commands us to act toward the devil by resisting. And then James says, in effect, act upon yourselves as well. Look at verses 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, one aspect of a humble life that receives God's grace, verse 6, involves the interaction that we have with ourselves. With ourselves. This requires introspection. It requires self-examination. Requires self-awareness. You see this in Psalm 42, verse 5, where the author sings like this. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What's he doing here? Well, he's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself, really. And in order to know what message to preach to himself, he had to first know what? The condition of his own soul. Until you know the condition of your soul, you don't know what message from God to preach. Here was John Calvin's foundational premise I read this week. Foundational statement from John Calvin is this. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. In other words, you can't truly know God unless you first know yourself. Well, then what is the command to these believers about how they are to relate to themselves? Apparently, and again, it's not entirely clear what's going on here, but apparently they aren't taking seriously these sinful passions that have led to this quarreling and fighting among them. Maybe in their blindness to their own sin, they can only see the speck in their brother's eye, and they're unable to see or unwilling to see the plank in their own. Or maybe they're making excuses for their passions. Maybe they're saying things like, you know, I'm just naturally more combative, just kind of who I am. Or maybe it's something like, well, I was raised in a family where we fought a lot. Whatever the case, James isn't messing around here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And you'll remember that we've heard that language before, haven't we? Whereas in Psalm chapter 30, the psalmist says, you, God, have turned for me my mourning into dancing, Psalm 30. In James 4, it's the opposite. James says, no, you're lighthearted and dismissive about your own sinful passions. Shame on you. You should instead be sober, mourning, weeping that you have dishonored God and one another in this way. But that kind of introspection won't happen if we aren't willing to look at ourselves honestly. So let me ask you, in conflict that you've experienced in the past, or maybe you're experiencing it now with other Christians, people in this church, maybe it's Christians outside this church, just think about a relationship you have that's hard. How seriously have you looked at your passions that drive the conflict? Have you mourned and wept over your contribution to that strained relationship? Have you done all that you can to make straight what is crooked with that person? Or do you instead spend all of your mental and emotional energy focused only on the faults of others? Are you waiting, arms crossed, as it were, for them to come to you? A humble life will be marked by self-examination and mourning over our own sin. This is the person, brothers and sisters, this is the person to whom God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, I want to conclude here on a hopeful note, because that's what James does in verse 10. In verse 10, which is the back side of this bookend on humility, God gives grace to the humble, therefore humble yourself before the Lord. In verse 10, James says, I have a promise for you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's God's promise to us. He will exalt us. If we're willing to make ourselves low now in humility toward one another, God promises that he will lift us up. He will exalt us. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 is a very similar phrase, but it adds an important line. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. At the proper time. Well, when's the proper time? I don't know. It might be a while before God exalts you while you live in a posture of humility. In fact, it may not come until judgment day. You may need to remain trusting God's promise in a posture of humility in some relationships that will never be fully resolved. But you can resolve that you're going to obey the Lord here because you believe his promise that he will exalt you. So the question is, which one do you prefer? Would you rather exalt yourself now in quarreling and fighting and criticizing, insistent on being right or winning the argument,
but have God opposed to you while you do that? Or would you rather humble yourself now, making yourself a recipient of God's more than grace, that verse 6 grace that he talks about, and have him exalt you in due time? May that be an easy choice for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so powerful, and it cuts deep into our lives, cuts deep into our hearts. It reveals what hides under the surface much of the time. So we thank you, Lord, for James chapter 4, and for what you have spoken today and adding it together with what you had to say last week. We recognize, Father, that there are things about our attitudes, about our desires, about our ways of relating with one another, which needed this word. So we thank you for it, and we pray that you would enable us in our relating to you by submitting and drawing near, in our resistance, our active resistance to the devil and his temptations, and even in the way that we understand and relate with ourselves, that we would recognize our contribution and feel what we ought to feel about our contribution to conflict by weeping and mourning. Lord, we thank you for these instructions, these commands from you, and we pray now, Holy Spirit, sink them deep into our souls, please. Don't let us be people who get up and walk out of here and in 5 minutes can't remember what our face looked like in the mirror. Oh, Lord, do your work in us. Start in me. Do your work among us by bringing deep reconciliation through a kind of humility that hears your threats and your promises. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord. Because, Lord, we have heard your promise that you will exalt us. It's not wrong to want to be exalted. It's a matter of who we want to be exalted in front of. So give us hearts that want your attaboy, well done, good and faithful servant, instead of the praise of people. And drive us, as you do, into a deeper and more consistent pattern of humility in our relationships with one another. In Jesus' name.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.